Communion's a great night to revive us. So, Lord, revive us again according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in 2 Kings 22. Last week, chapter 21 was a real letdown, really, if you think about it, after chapter 20. But it was a tremendous message for us, too. Hezekiah was the best king since David. He came along, he was the best one since David. There was none to compare with him. He was like his father David in that, if you think about it in another way, because really, and this surprises me, in reality, neither one of them seemed to be that great of a father. And I bet we kind of pass over that. Their sons, I don't know what happened with their sons. It seems like maybe he was like David in another way too, and because in reality, neither one of them were that good at being fathers. And that struck me today. I thought about that. You know, I said how we've been looking at a king, we see a bad king, and then his son is a good king. And then his son is a bad king. And then his son is a good king. And his son is a bad king, and his son is a good king. And how does that happen? And I don't know. I thought about how we go from grace to grace. We kind of go from a calling to an even greater calling sometimes. For David and Hezekiah, I think their greatest calling was being a father to their own kids. I mean, they were kings, but if they were good fathers, they would even be better kings. But anyway, I just wanted to point that out. But Hezekiah, again, he fathered the son who would become the worst king in Judah's history. The bloodiest king, remember? Blood filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Innocents died, which meant kids and holy people and prophets and so on. So he was the worst king that ever reigned in the southern kingdom of Judah, and it was so heartbreaking with Manasseh. Did I say Manasseh? I did, didn't I? That his son Manasseh, that's who I was implying anyway. Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, turned out like it just breaks my heart that he turned out the way that he did. Now, some think that the Shekinah glory, the visible presence of God, physically actually left the temple when Manasseh was king. Now, I don't know that for sure, but that it returned to heaven during the reign of Manasseh. You know, as far as we can tell, the Shekinah glory was in the temple when Hezekiah was the king, for sure. But when God's presence left the temple, then it had to be a desolate place. And I thought of the temple. The temple is where they find the word of God during Josiah's reign. And you're like, they found the word of God in the temple of God. What a shock. How bad can it get that they couldn't find it in the house of God, the Word of God? How bad had things become? You know what? There are churches today that you go in there and you won't find the Word of God in there. But when we looked at the life of Manasseh, we saw his total hatred for everything that was God. He destroyed all the scrolls he could get his hands on. For 50-some years, the Word of God was not read. In God's land, in God's temple and everything. He destroyed prophets. He tried to ruin everything for 50-some years or whatever his reign was. I think it was 51. But he had this total hatred for the temple and all things of God. He was the bloodiest king of them all. Many innocent people died, and again, prophets among them. He wiped the prophets out because the prophets would come forward and tell him. His way of taking care of it was to exterminate them. Again, we think that Manasseh was the one who sawed Isaiah in half. But when he was captured by the Babylonians and he was taken away, he came to his senses and he really, truly repented. Now, keep this in mind tonight because I always look at communion when we come to the communion table as a great night to just let it all out. Lord, I'm going to repent of everything I can think of. Lord, and show me some more things I need to repent of. Open my heart up. I want to dump it. And again, we see a guy like Manasseh, he's forgiven for all that he's done because he truly repented. And that answers for me the question, you mean Hitler could have got saved? You know, if he was really repentant, yeah, he could have got saved. So he's captured by the Babylonians, they take him away, he comes to his senses, he really repents. Keep it in mind tonight because communion is a night for this. It's not a night to stay away from because you're a sinner. Oh, I can't go to communion because I have sin on me, man. Where did that come from? You know, Some of you are laughing because you know exactly what I mean. You can't go to communion. You need to go to confession. No, I need to go to communion because that's where I'm going to lay it down at the Lord's table. And the Lord's going to even reveal to me more things that I can lay down tonight. I mean, boy, you need to be at the table tonight. So keep that in mind, that how forgiving the Lord is. If he could forgive somebody like Manasseh, you've never done the things that Manasseh has done, but that doesn't make him any better than you. He'll be in heaven. So you need to be here because you've sinned, because you're a sinner, because you're a redeemed sinner, or you need to be saved. But you need to be here tonight because you've sinned, actually because you're a sinner. So God goes over the top when he teaches us about forgiveness, doesn't he? I mean, you think about it, 490 times, Peter, again, which means as many times as you have to. You forgive everybody. It's a command. Forgive all, forgive everyone, forgive them of everything. And God goes so over the top in teaching us that, that if he tells us that, then how forgiving is he? I just love thinking that. How forgiving is he if he teaches us to be that forgiving? So if you look at chapter 22, you remember on Sunday, we're in Luke, and we looked at Mary, but Mary's heart, I believed, Josiah's heart parallels her in a lot of ways, and I pointed that out. But we were introduced to Josiah a little bit. But verse 1, it says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. So at this stage in Judah's history, they entered this period of prosperity. It's a pretty good period. And as a result of revival and reformation, it happens during Josiah's reign. This is a good guy. You know, this isn't normal for a kid this age to come to the throne, but this is how things happen. His father was assassinated. We're not even told why his father was assassinated. And I take that as because God thinks it's not even important. I had to get this guy out of the way. He wasn't important. This guy's important. This man we're going to see today, Josiah. There were four great reformers, four great kings in Judah's history. They brought revival to Judah. One was Asa, one was Hezekiah, one was Josiah, and the other one was Jehoshaphat. And we've seen them all but Josiah now, or Josiah. I'm going to say Josiah just for the sake of our Joe. He's a Josiah. So I'm not going to say Josiah, because everybody started calling him Yo last week and everything. But we're told that Josiah, the son of Amon, or Ammon in American, Amon, was king of Judah for 31 years, 641 B.C. to 609 B.C. We learned that in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. We're going to skip over the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, and we're going to go to Ezra and go from there. And then we'll come back to 1 and 2 Chronicles later on and like refresh our memory. But anyway, 1 and 2 Chronicles 34, 35, and all that area tells us a lot more about Josiah. So does Jeremiah. But anyway, and his mother's name was Yedidah, the daughter of Adoiah of Batzkath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Listen, he's got it all lined up. There's no exceptions. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Those ands are like to point out, there's another thing. Here's another thing. Here's another one. Now, it's not normal, but again, this young boy comes to the throne at 8 years old because of the assassination of his father, Amon. And we're not told why. We don't care. But but finally, more than 300 years, or I should say after more than 300 years, the prophecy of the man of God, if you remember, is fulfilled from 1 Kings chapter 13. When we were back there, we read about it. Back then, the man of God out of Judah came. And it's fulfilled from back there in 1 Kings 13, verse 1, where we read, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Jeroboam, who stood by the altar to burn incense." King Jeroboam, the idolater, he's standing next to this big altar that he had made for idolatry. And he's burning incense on. He's doing everything wrong. He's not supposed to be doing this. There's an idol there, altar. This guy is way off. He's standing there by the altar to burn incense. And the man of God cried. This man came out of nowhere, cried against the altar and the word of the Lord, said, "O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, Behold, a child shall be born under the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee the altar. He, Josiah, will offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. This is quite threatening. You think about this. You know, I was reading this the day that I heard that Joe was going to be born. I was reading this that very day. And within an hour, now I heard about this baby that was going to be born, and I was told, don't even bother, this is impossible, that's impossible, this will never happen, that'll never happen. Candy was out of town. I sat down, and in my devotions I was reading, and I come to 1 Kings 13, and I'm reading it all, and I read about Josiah being born. And I knew. And the Lord said, it's him. There's your son. And I made a phone call, and everything fell into place, and there he is. It just happened just like that. The Lord spoke to me through that verse. So it's a pretty special verse, but here's the fulfillment of this. You know, the Lord fulfilled that verse for me 15 years ago, almost. But here, this is a fulfillment they've been waiting for a long time, 300 years. And here's Josiah. So it's starting to fall into place here, 300 years later. But verse 2, King Josiah, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. I love it. This was true of Josiah, even at this young age. He desires to restore things. He's only 8. I want to fix this stuff up. 8 years old. But doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord is a general description, not of just him at 8. This describes his whole reign, the whole thing. You know, I like to say that, I remember my aunt saying, you named your kid what? I said, Josiah. She said, why? I said, because I think he was the most obedient of all the kings. He only made one mistake. One. It cost him his life, but he made one mistake that we know of. Because her thing was like, why not David? And I said, well, we like the name Josiah. We just did. But anyways, I love this because this kid, this guy, he's born here for a time of revival. His heart's in the right place. He wants to restore. He already desires to restore, but he wants to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And it's a description of his entire reign, not just what he's doing at 8 years old. So he's born for a time to bring revival. And before we get too far, consider yourself. Here's the theme tonight. Consider yourself. I think this is a great night for revival, for you. I want us to be revived because I'm praying for revival for our nation, but it isn't going to happen unless individuals say in their own heart, I want revival right here. Me. Starts with me. And we get enough me's to do that. All of a sudden, all across the country, revival's breaking out. I got this today. I just really understood that it's really got to start with us, and somebody's got to stand up and say, how about right now? How about tonight? How about in you? So before we get too far, consider yourself. We all want revival of some kind. Maybe are you dry tonight? You know, are you getting dried out or tired or whatever in your walk with the Lord? Does your family need revived? Maybe your family needs revived. Is there too much other stuff in your life? They find the Word of God in the temple. It's under junk and it's buried and it's behind stuff. And are you accumulating things in your life and you're piling up on top of the Word? You don't even know where your Bible is. Or maybe you know where your Bible is, but your vision isn't clear because all this stuff you got is in the way. You got to move the stuff. It's in the way. Is your workplace ungodly? Well, our God's into continual revival. Continual revival. I am so mad at the people that are saying, revival can't happen. It's not going to happen. What did we learn Sunday? Everything is possible with God. So what are you saying? There's one thing that isn't? That's what I hear when people say that to me. But anyway, He wants to revive you now. And it's a great night for it too. Fall in love with the Lord again tonight. Revival started in 1 8-year-old boy who loved the Lord. He loved the Lord with all of his heart. He totally is in love with the Lord. And the Lord would really like he really liked to have a guy like that again. He can use a guy like that. Great revivals have started with just one guy. You know, you look at them all. And he was all out for the Lord. I'm sitting here tonight. I'm not saying I'm this guy, not by any means. But I'm like, Lord, I just want to become the kind of guy that all they see is Jesus. They don't even know I'm here. I'm invisible. And all I want to do is just be an instrument. And when they leave me, they're like, Jesus, 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 Jesus. I just, anyway, you might say me. Me? Me. Yeah. It could start with all of us. It could start with any one of us. Yeah, you. Josiah walked in all the way of David, his great, 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 great grandfather, actually. David loved the Lord too. There was a guy, listen, there was a guy named Gypsy Smith in the early 1800s. And Gypsy Smith traveled the whole world. And he preached the gospel. He also preached about revival. And everywhere this guy preached, revival broke out. Everywhere, all over the world. Late 1800s, he preached, revivals broke out everywhere, and every place that he went. But he loved the Lord, too. That's the key. That's a key thing in revival. But people came to him and asked, how can we bring revival about where we are? How can we bring it home with us? How can we get it to break out where we live, where we come from? He said, go back home, lock yourself in a room, draw a circle on the floor, get in a circle, kneel down, get on your face, and say, Lord, I want revival to come to this circle right here. I want to draw a circle on the floor, and I want to kneel in it, and I want, Lord, you to start revival in that circle. We could do that tonight, you know, in our mind. Lord, draw a circle around me. I want revival to happen in this circle tonight. That's my prayer today. That's the key. A heart like David, and let it begin with me, Lord. I mean, why not? I've been praying that this is the center of a great revival, this place right here. Why not? Why not? I don't know anybody else is praying that. I mean, about their place. I don't know. But look at this. He didn't turn aside to the right or to the left. You know, when I was younger, I did all that stuff that everybody's so into now. I did a lot of canoeing. I did a lot of fishing. I even did hunting, even though when it was illegal. I did all that stuff. I canoed like crazy. And you know something? I just remember, and we canoed Black Creek. We even went on the Genesee River. And I just remember, it doesn't matter where you are. You get in the middle. You're canoeing. You get right in the middle. Because there's side currents, and there were trees, and there were rocks, and there's all kinds of stuff. Get in the middle. You're usually pretty good. You know, you stay right in the middle because all that stuff. Josiah stayed in the middle. He didn't go to the extreme right like a lot of Christians do, and they get all legalistic and everything on you. The Pharisees did that. He didn't drift away into liberal theology either and get off way over on the left-hand side or anything, and eventually that stand for nothing, really. The Sadducees did that. So the Lord wants us in the middle like Josiah. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Athaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work. And I love right away, he says, don't bring it to me. He's not saying bring it to me. I think a lot of the other kings would have said that. But you take it, put it in the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house. Now, this is like every contractor's dream, right? Give them all the money and let them figure it out. Let them figure out who gets what. I mean, this is great, you know, contractor's dream right here. Unto carpenters and builders and masons and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. This tells me right away we've got some trustworthy doers doing the work. You know, they're trustworthy enough to give them the money and let them all figure it out on their own. And we could see in a man like this why revival happens. But also, you know what? There's a few steps in this process of revival, like 7 or 8 maybe. And we won't get to them all tonight. But first of all, you notice what he does? He repairs the breaches of the temple. Number one, repair. Paul, the Apostle Paul, tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:16, we are the temple of the Lord. Peter, 1 Peter 2:5, we are living stones fit together into a holy habitation. So the Lord isn't going to work where there isn't love. We're not going to be joined together too well if there isn't love. And Jesus said, the proof that we love one another, people will see it. They'll know that we follow him. They'll see the love in us and everything. He's not going to work where there isn't love, so we need to repair the breaches for revival step one. John 13:35, Jesus said, love would identify us. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 tells us love is patient. Love is kind. Love believes all things. Love bears all things. I mean, he goes on, and it's a great chapter. Love never fails, 1 Corinthians 13. It's not provoked easily, love. So being in love with the Lord, too, it should end our fault finding. We all do this. It should end our fault finding. You know, people have these sly, subtle ways of telling me what is wrong with this and what is wrong with that. They don't think that I know that they're doing that. You know, we all do it. Love is patient. It's kind. It's not easily provoked. And being in love with the Lord should end fault finding. And that should end tonight. So tonight, before you even come to the table, maybe there's somebody you need to forgive in your heart. Maybe you need to forgive him. You need to reconcile with a brother if you have to when you leave here. The Lord said when you come to the temple with a gift, you better make up with your brother first. Leave the gift here and go back and make up with your brother. Now, maybe that brother's not here tonight and you can't do that, but you can do your end of it here tonight and then go to him tomorrow. So Jesus actually said, Matthew chapter 5, if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember there that a brother has something against you, leave the gift at the altar. First go and make peace with that guy and then come back and offer your gift. Slightly paraphrased. But tonight, as you seek him, listen for him telling you how you need to repair the breach first. He'll tell you. You might have to go tomorrow and talk to somebody. You might have to go tomorrow and apologize to somebody, or brother, I forgive you, or whatever it might take. Verse 7 says, howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into the hand because they dealt faithfully. They were honest guys. They kept no records, is what this says, too. There was no records made, no reckoning. They were honest guys who dealt faithfully. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said unto Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And we did this, we got into this a little bit Sunday. But next, after the breaches are repaired, step two on the road to revival is rediscovering God's word. Sunday. I think that was pretty much basically the message. Rediscovering God's word. Manasseh and Amon destroyed all the copies of the law, but one copy was discovered in a corner of the temple when they were rebuilding. So the word of God was lost in the house of God. You know, that just blows me away, that whole phrase. The Bible was lost in the church. Now, that can happen, but when that's the only one there is, again, the same thing can happen in churches today, too. And many churches get together, but it's not to study the word, is it? You know, they have activities. I don't even know what a lot of the churches do out there today. They don't study the word. We do. We're gonna, no matter what, even if they outlaw it. But a lot of churches don't do that. They do all kinds of things, you know. Some of them bury it under other things. They bury it under rules and rituals and meetings and, I don't know, decisions on this and that. And it's lost in liturgy. It's buried under stuff, and they can't find it anymore. There are lots of churches like that today. Things buried under bingo cards. I don't know, whatever. But people are still trying to destroy it, too. But Matthew 5:18 says, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till it all be fulfilled. So God's word is everlasting. And if you guys remember Sunday, when revival touches our heart, the word is discovered. But when the word is discovered, revival touches our heart too. We can reverse it. We can say it backward. So you could read, you know, you could read the entire Bible in 71 hours, the average person. You could read the New Testament in 18 and a half hours. You could read the book of Luke in about 3 hours. You could get back into the Bible and such. You can't tell me that you can't do this, is what I'm trying to say. You know what I'm saying? Okay, 18 and a half hours, that's kind of long. But you know what? This is God's word. I mean, we can really get in tune or in tune again with Jesus Christ by reading a gospel in a couple of hours. But we always find there's something else. See, it's buried. It's buried under my new toy. It's buried under my new hobby. It's buried under the thing that I got to take care of the thing I got to take care of the thing that I got to take care of the thing that I got. You know what I'm saying too. I mean, I do. So maybe it's under some junk, but this copy was uncovered at a time of restoration and revival. And that's what always happens during true revival too. There's a re-emphasis on an appreciation of the Word of God. No doubt about it. So maybe in your life it's under a pile of stuff. Maybe it's under junk. Maybe it's under things. Maybe it's under hobbies. Maybe it's under possessions. Maybe it's under the possessions you got because of the possession you got that goes with it because you have to have all the accessories. And then, you know, you've got this, and I can get this now. So you're just piling up stuff. You had to get a new thing. You had to get a better thing. You had to get a bigger thing. You get more. Then you got to get the things to fix the things. Then you got to get the things to maintain the things. And you got so much stuff, you don't have time for the Word of God, let alone find it. See, I'm not saying I'm anybody to imitate, but you know what? I did all that stuff a long time ago. It's time for Jesus now. I don't have time for that. I'm going to say the word crap. I'm serious. We're into too much stuff. We don't have time for it. So there's should be a re-emphasis and an appreciation of the Word of God. And if it's under stuff, get it out. Rediscover it. You've become far away from the house of God where that copy of the Word has been buried under whatever. It's been hidden. It's been put aside. So maybe your family is so distracted by all this stuff, so the Word is hidden. And hidden or not, you don't have time for it, is what I'm trying to say. Rediscover your first love tonight. Anyways, and Shaphan the scribe, verse 9, came to the king and brought the king word again and said, "Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord." And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book," or literally a scroll. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now, Josiah doesn't order the only copy they can find. Put it under glass, man. Put it under lock and key. Put it in a special place. Don't let anybody get too close to it because, you know, it's the only one we have. No, he orders it to be read. I remember reading that the Catholic Church in medieval times, they would keep one Bible in the church and they'd chain it to the pulpit and they didn't even read out of it. They didn't share it with anybody. So it's the only copy we have. We need to lock it up. No, they read it out loud. You have to read this book. Having one isn't good enough. I've got a Bible. Well, good for you. Is it that thing over there covered with dust? You have to read it. You really do. And they read it out loud, and it isn't any good unless you do read it. But the conviction of sin is the special work of the Holy Spirit. We know this. Just like Jesus said in John 16:8, he said, "And when he has come," when the Holy Spirit has come, "he will convict the world of sin." Well, look at verse 11. It says, "And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes." The Holy Spirit convicts this guy. This is happening right now. The promises, the curses, the things that will happen to us if we disobey God's word, they're happening right now. I see it. I just heard it. The Holy Spirit opens his eyes and he's sitting there going, "Oh my gosh, do you realize what our fathers have done and where they've put us? Do you realize how disobedient we have been?" So here he is. He rents his clothes. He rips them. But repentance from our mistakes, it's emphasized at communion. We know that, right? And it's like step 3 for revival too, repentance. I mean, actually, it might even come first, but it hits Josiah just how far off course the nation has gotten, how far they become away from the Lord, from where they should be. So Josiah tears his robes in a display of grief and sorrow, and I think he's angry too, and brokenness. It's a sign of brokenness. Imagine going through the blessings and the cursings and the promisings in the Bible. He's reading Deuteronomy, or they're reading it to him, and he's hearing that. "Thou shalt, but if thou shalt not," I mean, and he's hearing them back and forth. He's hearing the blessings, the cursings, the promisings, the things that will happen for them being obedient. the things that will happen to them for being disobedient. And he's seeing it's already affected the nation so bad. We are so out of line. This is killing me. So the commands in Deuteronomy, I'm just thinking of these things. He's thinking, no wonder everything is so goofed up. No wonder things are so wrong. They're so confused. They're so lawless. No wonder it's now like this. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahicham the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the scribe and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go ye inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all. I like this. Not, they should be listening to some of this book. No, according to doing all of it that's written concerning us. So the desire for instruction could be like step four. In your walk, there became a point where you just really desired instruction. You were like that Ethiopian eunuch. How can I understand this unless somebody helps me? Well, the Holy Spirit's the helper. And Jesus promised when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll teach you all things. Number one, that's your greatest teacher. But there are times, too, you want to sit under some kind of instruction. And what point in your walk did that come? Desire for instruction could be step number four on the road to revival, no doubt about it. So a request for instruction, how important is it? Because when Paul is on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, he's on the road to Damascus and he meets Jesus. Lord, who are you? And it's me, Jesus, that you're persecuting, Paul. You know, step off. Relax. And he says, right away, immediately, I love Paul. His immediate reaction was for instruction. He goes right to step four. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? So I believe that if the Lord brings revival to your soul, maybe you'll start a prayer group. He'll instruct you to do that. I don't know. I'm just saying these are suggestions, you know. Maybe you'll evangelize your neighbors. Maybe you'll finally become a loving person and people will see it. I think there are a lot of Christians that you can really question. Are they really loving? Maybe you'll start a Bible study. Maybe you'll become a Sunday school teacher. That'd be a great thing. We could use some. Maybe you'll become a worker in the nursery. We could use some of those too. Or you'll visit the sick. Or you'll go into the jails. You know what? The things that are burying the word of God, you'll get them shoved out of the way and you'll think Jesus is more important. There's a lot of people out there that don't know him. I find a lot of people just don't have time for Jesus. Or they don't have time for the people that don't know Jesus. Or they don't even have time for the people who do know Jesus. You know, I don't know what the Lord will do for you guys. But I do know that if you seek him for instruction, he'll show you something to do practically. Practically, as well as teach you. But listen, and I hope I'm not railing on people. I just feel really passionate about this. I really believe that revival isn't going to come by patting everybody on the hand. That's okay. Revival's coming. No, it's not going to happen like that. You know what I mean? So listen, we have to do something with the teaching. You know, you can become like the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, everything runs into it and it's stagnant. It's just sitting there. It's so dense, you can float on the top of it. Everything goes into it, and it doesn't do anything. Or you can be like the Galilee. Everything runs into it, and everything runs out of it. So all that you're receiving needs to go someplace. We need to do something with all the teaching that we're getting, with the instruction. And when you don't, that's when you need more things. You ever notice that? Because you're not fulfilled. Jesus isn't enough. I need some more stuff. I need one of those now, and I need a couple of these. And I just see people not fulfilled by Jesus. You know, you need more things, you need better places, you need more hobbies. You ever notice that? It means that you're not flowing out. What's flowing in isn't flowing out, and Jesus really isn't number one. So Josiah realizes that after hearing God's word, that's the predicament they're in because they haven't hearkened unto the words of the book in how many years? To do according to all that was written concerning them. So this goes way back, even before the last 50 years of not hearing it, before Manasseh destroyed all the scrolls of the kingdom. Now, maybe there was some guy somewhere in his house outer Galilee who had one of them scrolls somewhere hidden. Maybe, you know, but he was keeping it unto himself. But anyways, so Hilkiah the priest and Ahicham and Akbor and Shaphan and Asaiah went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harchas, keeper of the wardrobe. He was a tailor. Now, she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college. Now, the college, she was teaching women. She would be teaching women, and they communed with her. Now, the college could be the school of the prophets or the school of ministry, if you remember, under Elisha back then, from Elisha's time. Huldah means mouse. So I believe that she was probably a meek woman with a quiet spirit, but with a powerful message because she's a prophetess. If you remember in the New Testament, there were prophetesses. Philip, if you remember Philip, he had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. This man was so dedicated to Jesus. That's what mattered in his life. And look what his daughters became. Four daughters who became prophetesses, like Huldah. You know, there's a Huldah gate at the temple today. If you go to the temple in Israel, there's a Huldah gate. But she must have been one who had great insight and sensitivity to the leading of the Holy Spirit and revelation. But I wonder if they were a little bit afraid of the two other guys that were around, because Jeremiah and Zephaniah were real active back then. And if you go to those guys, boy, you're going to get it right between the eyes. Quick jab, right between the eyes. And I don't know. The rabbis teach that her name meaning mouse, she was meek and mild. Let's go to her. Let's not go to Jeremiah. Let's not go to Zephaniah. They're going to rail on us. They're going to give it to us like Pastor Jim is doing. Well, so I wonder, maybe these guys were just a little bit afraid, or maybe she was just closer. Let's go with that, okay? So, and she said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me. Thus saith the Lord. They didn't even mention him, did they? No. But anyway, so she said to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read. Now, the Lord, through Huldah, says that tough times are coming. They're coming. Now, if there was a revival taking place and people are getting right with God, why does there have to be judgment? If there's a revival going on and everybody's coming to the Lord, people are getting right with God, why does judgment still have to come? Verse 17, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. Sin is like a crop that's been planted. It's been planted. It's going to come up. A lot of it was planted, so the harvest is coming. And for years, the people had sacrificed their children. People are still doing this today in different ways. They've forsaken the Lord. They practiced terrible abominations. The Lord can't just wink at it or brush it under the rug or just say, oh, it's okay. He deals with it. And all of that has repercussions. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6:7. Sin has consequences. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, she says, thus shall you say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, is touching the words which thou hast heard. Now, even though Josiah humbles himself and gets his heart right, and he doesn't look to the right or the left or anything, not everybody else does. See, when revival does come, it's not everybody. There's a lot of people that are falling asleep. They're not with it. You know, not everybody's into this. So not all of this went deep. Not everybody was sincere in the revival. So another thing about revival, not all of them are into it. So Josiah, because thine heart was tender, verse 19, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. So Josiah is like Mary. Remember Sunday, Luke chapter 1, Mary said, "Be it unto me as according to thy word." This is where Josiah is now. As according to your word. And then I laid out what the word says. And boy, don't we want it to us as according unto the word. But it might mean some hard things. It might mean some hard things, like judgment. So again, he says, "Behold, therefore, I will gather thee." Wait a minute. Before I go there, back up. "I have also heard thee, saith the Lord." I really, truly believe Josiah was a man of prayer. He was praying. And because Josiah's heart was tender, he humbles himself. And you know, and Judah wouldn't experience judgment during his days, which, again, I think is like, well, what does he think about his kids behind him and everything like that? But when revival comes, again, some people are like rowboats. The rowboat is the kind of boat you've got to push it. It needs direction. You know, rowboats, you know people like this. They have to be pushed to move in any direction. But verse 20 says, "Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I bring upon this place." You know what? When revival comes, there are other people, a second type of people maybe. They're more like sailboats, if you think about it, who keep on changing their course and they'll move in whatever direction the wind blows. You know people like this. You know the rowboat type and you know the sailboat type. Maybe you recognize yourself as one of those and you need to talk about that to the Lord tonight. But they'll move in whatever direction the wind blows. And it says here, "And they brought the king word again." So they tell all of this to King Josiah. And Josiah ends up being the third type of person. There's a third type, the steamboat person, let's say. When revival comes in that he's like a steamboat, he makes his mind up to go in a direction and he's going to stay in that direction. He's going to go in that given direction regardless of the weather and regardless of the wind. Is that us? He has a love for the Lord and he's determined that nothing's going to pull him to the right or to the left. He's going to stay in the word, and he's going to make sure everybody around him stays in the word and keeps in that direction. He loves the Lord. He's determined nothing's going to turn him right or left. He's going to stay right in the middle. And I admire Josiah also because after hearing that the judgment is coming, he's not the kind of guy who turns around and goes, "Well, if judgment's coming, then forget about it. Forget the revival." What would we do? What would we say? Some of us have that chip on our shoulder. "Well, if there's judgment coming, forget the revival." I wonder, like, I think this is awesome. Would we say that? Think about it, really. In chapter 23, he continues his reforms, continues reforming and doing what's right in the Lord's sight. And we'll see next week, Lord willing, a few more steps for revival too then. But are you a rowboat or are you a sailboat or are you a steamboat? I mean, think about it. If you're not saved, you're a shipwreck. Maybe you're a barge, and you're really not going anywhere, and you're carrying an awful lot of junk around. And you know what? You've got so much junk you're pulling around, you just don't have time for the Lord. You're so far away, you can't even get to Him. Maybe. Dump it tonight. See, I believe that coming to the Lord's table should bring revival. I really do. I mean, think about this. It should bring revival for us. God loving you should bring revival. Really remembering that God loves you. Realizing that God becoming a man to die for your sins should bring revival tonight. Remembering his sacrifice for us should bring revival tonight. Realizing his grace, realizing his mercy, his forgiveness should bring revival. His protection and provision should make us so thankful that it brings revival tonight. You have to leave here revived. You have to. Pray for revival in your soul. I'm serious. Yeah, that was a good message tonight. Yeah, well, what was it? I don't remember. No, don't go home like that. Don't go home like that. Pray for a revival in your soul. Maybe you just need to remember these blessings to be revived. Communion's a time of remembrance, and I figure that if we remember Jesus Christ and who he really is and what he's done, we should be so revived, we should be glowing. If we remember him the way he asks us to, how can that not bring revival to you? So, as the bread and the juice are passed out, let's draw a circle around ourselves. As you're sitting there tonight, in the next couple minutes, alone with the Lord, mentally draw a circle around you. "Lord, I want revival to happen in this circle. I'm serious. I mean it. I really mean it. you got to mean it. I mean, the first time you prayed and received Christ into your heart, and you, if you're really born again, then you meant it. Like that. Be revived. Mean it. So again, is that those things are passed out. Draw a circle around yourself. Ask for revival to happen within that circle. So I guess, Bob, whenever you're ready, let's pray while Bob's getting ready. Lord, we do pray, and we ask you, Lord, right where we sit, right where we stand, we could see a circle being drawn around us. We beg, we plead, we ask you, we beseech you, Lord, and all of us that is holy, and that's really your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would start a revival in that very circle. As we remember you tonight, as we celebrate your death on the cross for us to put away our sin, and we remember your resurrection as well, revive us, Lord, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Nail-pierced hands, a wounded side. This is love. This is love. The Holy Heart was sacrificed. This is love. This is love. I bow down to the Holy One. I bow down to the Lamb. I bow down to the Worthy One. I bow down to the Lamb. Son of God, he died for us. This is love. This is love. He walked the hill. He bore the cross. This is love. This is love. I bow down to the Holy One. I bow down to the Lamb. I bow down to the Worthy One. I bow down to the Lamb. I bow down to the Holy One. I bow down to the Lamb. I bow down to the Worthy One. Nail-pierced hands, a wounded side. This is love. This is love.
Let's pray. Lord, we pray that in this place, that in each one of us, that you bring a revival. Lord, we don't have to light the world on fire, but Lord, we want to be revived. We want to return to our first love. We want to dedicate our lives to you. Lord, we want to remove all the junk. It's time for Jesus. It's time for Jesus. It's time for Jesus to be lifted on high. It's time for people to come to realize Jesus is the Lord of our lives, that Jesus is the biggest thing in our lives. Would you do that tonight? Whatever we need to be revived, I pray you would do that. We want to lay it aside. We want to put it down. We want to forget about it. We want to be forgiven. So, Lord, as we remember you tonight, do a work in us, Lord, that stays, that starts something brand new. You're the God of continual revival, not just a one-time revival. And Lord, we really need it. We need it continually. So, Lord, we celebrate your death, your resurrection, your sacrifice for us, and we thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just want to read two verses, really quick, short verses. In Psalm 85, verse 6, it says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" That means, again, to me, means more than once. And then in Psalm 138, verse 7, it says, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me." So if you would turn to Mark 14, we'll finish up there. In Mark 14, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. And in Mark 14, 22, we can follow along. Mark 14, 22, it says, we know they're together for the last Passover meal. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So after taking the bread, we all know that Judas went out into the night. You know, and we're told in John chapter 13, verse 30, that he went out into the night. He left Jesus' presence, number one. He was outside, number two, and then it was dark. I think there's so much in that sentence, don't you? That, I mean, he left Jesus' presence, he went outside, and it was dark. If you leave Jesus' presence and you get outside, it's going to become dark, isn't it? And that's what happened. But have you left Jesus' presence? Maybe you're not in Jesus' presence often enough, and you feel outside, and it's a little bit dark. And, you know, ask for a revival in that area. "Lord, I need revival in my devotion time. I'm not praying like I should. I'm not reading the Word like I should. I'm not spending time with you." Can you say that every day you've sat down and you've had an experience with Jesus where he's revealed himself to you, where he's shared his heart with you, or you've shared your heart with him? I mean, that's for you to answer. Not, you don't have to tell me this, but Jesus here, he institutes what we know as the Lord's Supper. And this one verse, verse 22, this is so perfect. It's so perfect. It's so full of meaning because it beautifully outlines everything in just three words. Look at this. The first one is took. The word took. Think about that. He took humanity upon himself, literally. And I'm going to say this to the day I die. That still blows me away. That God, the creator of the universe, took on humanity. And he's always going to remain a man. He always will be God too. But he took humanity upon himself. He had to become one of us to relate to us, but he had to become one of us to die for us too. How much love is that? Would you, if your father took you, they had the technology to take you to a planet of the worms and say, "I want you to redeem the worm planet, but you have to become a worm." What would you say? Huh? They're not worth it. You know, Jesus could have said that. They're not worth it. He didn't say that, though. But the second thing, the second word, the second one is broke. He broke the bread because he was about to be broken. He broke it. He's about to be broken on the cross. And then the third word is gave. And he certainly did gave. He gave it all, didn't he? He gave himself. He gave everything. He gave everything for us. Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he gave it to them, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body. Let's take and eat." Lord, thank you. Thank you that you battled all of hell getting to that cross. You literally did. What you went through in the garden, you battled to remain alive, I believe, to just go to the cross, Lord, to endure what you endured in the garden just so you could keep going, setting your face like flint to go to that cross for us to be broken for our sins, Lord. Thank you. Lord, we do remember you. We remember your broken body, and as we just took this bread, we remember that, Lord, that bread symbolizes you. It doesn't become you, but Lord, you were broken as this bread was broken, and we've all partaken of that one thing, and we remember you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I think, Lord, revive us as we remember you. Lord, revive us as we think and meditate on your sacrifice, that your body was broken for us. Verse 23 says, "And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." The bread, of course, signified his body given, and the cup, his blood shed. But by his blood, he ratified a new covenant, literally a New Testament. It was a joyous occasion for us, but for him, there would be no more festive joy until he returns to the earth again to set up his kingdom. And then we will joyously enjoy it with him, or partake of it with him when he sets up his kingdom. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew 26:28, Jesus says right here, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." Remission, I even looked it up today, just because we all know what it means. But I just thought, how can we really, really, really define it? You know what? Cancellation, setting aside, suspension, revocation. It's the definition that's best used in regard to the seriousness or intensity of disease or pain, but then a healing, too. A healing, it's meant as recovery, too. There's recovery involved as well. It means forgiveness of sins. It means pardoning, absolution, exoneration. What it means is that we should take the cup. Psalm, 16? He says, "Take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." That's the way he wants us to thank him. Take the cup and call upon my name. And here we have the cup. This is what it means, you know, right here. The remission of sins, it means we should take the cup. Let's do that in remembrance of him. Lord, again, we thank you for your blood that was shed for us. Lord, your blood washes us and cleanses us from sin. Not only are we forgiven, not only are we born again, but again, we seek you for revival tonight. And we ask that, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. So, it's like saying, Lord, we take the cup symbolizing salvation, and we call upon your name in thanks. And it's Jesus' name, it's in his name that we pray. And the last verse, verse 25, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." At this point, what happens, and they sing a Hallel psalm as they move on, as they go from Jerusalem, they cross the Kidron Valley, they're singing Hallel psalms, Psalms 113 through 119, basically, or 118, I should say. And they head from Jerusalem, they cross the Kidron, Jesus crosses the brook, it's full of blood. It's running blood. It's running red. He walks over it. He looks down. He sees it because of all the Passover lambs that are being sacrificed. And he sees that. And he's on his way to the cross, and he knows in his heart, I am the Passover lamb that's going to stop all these lambs. Now, it hasn't, but I mean, we know in our hearts that that sacrifice is the one forever. But as he walks over this brook, he's looking at all that blood, and he's about to have his blood shed for us. I just think of the humanity in him that didn't chicken out. I think of it in a human perspective that he's man, but he's God. But the man part of him is thinking, I'm going to be separated from the Father. I'm going to have the weight of all the sin of the whole world on me. And I'm going to endure all that pain for us pains. So he's headed to the Mount of Olives. And literally, he's headed to the cross. And nothing's going to stop him. And he's thinking of us as he does it. Let's stand and pray. Father, we want to thank you again for your son, Jesus, and his sacrifice for us. Lord, revive us again. Lord, whatever it takes, we want to be revived. We want to lay the things aside that are just like anchors, Lord, that are just weighing us down and taking up our time. And may we rediscover the Word of God in our temple. May we get back into it. May it change us. May we rip our robes if we have to. We love you. Thank you for your mercy and your grace that you give us freely, Lord. Thank you that it cost you. And all we have to do is receive it freely. Lord, you did all the work for us. And we love you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.